Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, by way of exhortation, we hope to give consideration to those words which we've read in the Gospels so that we might focus our minds upon the things set forth before us and the emblems on the Lord's table. And I suppose we might say that the word of exhortation this morning in particular is on the cup. The story of the cup, just the word, the cup, and the story of the Lord's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. We want to see what went on in the garden. We want to enter into the feelings and the agony of Christ as he wrestled with certain things in the garden that he might go forth to the cross and to Golgotha. And the word of exhortation, God willing, will in effect be the word of exhortation based on a hymn. Because at the end of this, what we're going to then do is I'm going to take you through a hymn. And we're going to see the tremendous power of scriptural allusion that is to be found contained in just one hymn by way of illustration. Remember that our studies have focused on good music, haven't they, in the course of this particular weekend. And what we want to do, therefore, is to take just one single hymn this morning and to show the tremendous power that's woven into a hymn when it is full of scriptural allusion. And how that the understanding of that scriptural allusion that's woven into the very writing of the words of that hymn and the chemistry of the music means that we sing it with passion and with fervency and with understanding, and so the strings of our heart are plucked before our God. And God willing, we want to try and show that this morning so that we might appreciate the fantastic heritage we have in the hymn book. Don't ever despise the heritage of the hymn book, brothers and sisters. I think sometimes we don't realize how powerful a blessing it is. I think we sometimes don't appreciate how wise our earlier brethren were as they brought together the hymn book and they strove so mightily to ensure that those songs that we sing in the community of the saints echo the very breathings of the Spirit. And we don't want to substitute that for other words and other music and other thoughts that are unrelated to the greatness of the divine mind. We don't ever want to give away what's good about the hymn book. And God willing, I want to try and show that to you this morning, just by way of illustration, just with one single hymn. So, come and have a look at the Lord in the garden. John 18. And the story of the cup. We're told in John 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. We're not told in John the name of the garden. The name of the garden will only come in other Gospels, actually only in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. But John tells us that the garden, wherever it was over the brook Kidron, and perhaps in that very word, because only John says that, doesn't he? Only John mentions the brook Kidron, you see, and that the word Kidron means mourning. Almost as if we're being told that this moment was going to be a period of drama and of great sadness, of intense mourning in the life of Christ. He went over the brook Kidron into the place of mourning. And of course the very place where he was going to go, brothers and sisters, was the place where David oft resorted. The very place where David went with lamentation and bitter tears. He was going to enter into the spirit of his forefather, David, on this occasion. And you know, the remarkable thing about John's Gospel is this, that John said in verse 1 that Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered. And we come into the garden, brothers and sisters, where this great wrestling will take place, and John will now breathe not a word concerning that agony in the garden. Do you notice that? John never says a word about the agony in the garden. He said the Lord went there. He never says anything about it. Of course, the reason is because, you see, this is the gospel of the Son of God. This is the gospel of He who was the manifestation of the Father. This is not the Lord who suffered as a man in the gospel of Luke or as the suffering servant in the gospel of Mark. This is He who was the manifestation of the Father. And there's no trace of the contest in the garden in the gospel of John. John simply tells us He went there. But we've got to get to the other gospels to find out what happened. If you come to Matthew chapter 26, we're told how the story began of this struggle in the garden. Because in the words that we had read together by our brother this day in Matthew 26, we read this, perhaps starting from verse 30 for connection, or perhaps even a bit further back, verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27 says, "And He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And many of you will know that in the margin is sung a psalm, and that the psalms that were normally sung on this particular occasion were the great Hallel psalms, and that one of the great Hallel psalms that was sung at this time was Psalm 116, which says in the 13th verse, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh, I will pay my vows." And maybe the singing of that psalm, brothers and sisters, and the very fact that the Lord had just given the cup to the disciples, prompted the thought and the notion of this idea of the cup. Because now you see He's going to go into the garden and He's going to pray about the cup, isn't He? And maybe it was the words of the psalm that brought it to mind when they sang the hymn of Matthew 26 verse 30. "I will take the cup of salvation and pay my vows," cries the psalmist of Psalm 118, a psalm, by the way, of Hezekiah, we believe, and one which the Lord alluded to on more than one occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane. So here He is now, you see, verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto His disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." You see, these three had witnessed the joy of the resurrection of Christ, the typical transfiguration of Christ into glory. And now these three were also going to be witness to the greatest moment of agony in the Lord's life. And the record says that whilst they came with Him, it says in verse 30 that He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." And He went a little further, says verse 39, and fell on His face. A little further. Mark says He went forward a little. Luke says He went about a stone's cast. Far enough for the Lord to have privacy, but near enough for these three to now see His terrible distress. Mark says He fell on the ground. Luke says He kneeled down. Matthew says here that He fell on His face. You see, here was the posture, brothers and sisters, of extreme grief in prayer. Not just prayer, but the prayer of a grieving man, prostrate upon the ground amidst the gnarled olive trees. He says in verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, nevertheless not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Now, you know, verse 39 is an interesting verse because there's been some debate, I suppose, over the years in the Brotherhood as to what this verse means. What exactly was the Lord praying for? Was He praying for strength, that the cup might be removed after He had drunk it? Or was He asking that the Lord, Almighty God, might take away the cup before He drank? What thinkest thou? What was the mind of Christ at this particular moment of crisis in his life? And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that the natural flow of the gospel record leads us irresistibly to the conclusion that he was in fact praying for the cup to be removed before he ever tasted of it. That here was a tremendous wrestling in the mind of Christ, but he knew his Father's will. He knew the Father's purpose. He knew that there was no choice but to drink this cup, that the whole purpose of the Father rested on him moving forward and accomplishing those things that were written of him. He knew the words of Psalm 40, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." And yet here he is praying, verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Why did he pray that, brothers and sisters? Why did he pray that? When he knew the Father's purpose. And you see, I believe that what there was going on in the Lord's mind here was a terrible contest. What he was saying was, if it was possible that God could find some other way, if Christ said, "I can't, I just can't do this," could God find some other way by which his purpose might be accomplished? Some other means. I think the Lord shrank from the horror of great darkness that was going to come. And that darkness was not simply, brothers and sisters, the physical darkness that would come upon the earth. But I think that he had a tremendous horror, the dread of being alone in this struggle when even the Spirit of the Father would be withdrawn from him. The Lord knew that. The Lord knew not only that he would face this contest, brothers and sisters, but that for that moment of time, that Almighty God would withdraw from him, as it were, so that what he accomplished by himself. I think Christ dreaded that moment. And I think the other thing that he struggled with so greatly at this particular time was the immense burden of the fact that the Father's entire purpose rested upon him at this moment. Just think about that. Imagine the burden, brothers and sisters, on the shoulders of a man who's sitting there in the garden with the flesh and the spirit in him, which he's going to say, by the way, in at least two Gospels, the flesh and the spirit. He was so terribly aware of that in his own life. And on this one supreme moment of time rests the whole purpose of God. How would you feel with that burden upon you? If for a moment he slipped, if for a moment he fell. Everything pivoted on this one encounter, this one contest. What an enormous weight of responsibility rested upon the Lord. And I think that the sheer burden of that caused this cry to burst forth from his lips, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he says. Mark chapter 14. Verse 33. "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." By the way, those words are an allusion to Psalm 116. "Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt." You see, this is the only time in the gospel records, brothers and sisters, that we hear this particular cry, "Abba, Abba, Father." Of course, interesting, isn't it? Abba is Hebrew, Father, Pater, is Greek. But Abba is the cry of a little child. It's the first cry of the child for its parents. This is the cry of Daddy. And it comes forth from the lips of Christ, brothers and sisters, in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the only time that Christ ever uttered this word, "Abba." You see, he was in desperate need at this particular moment in his life. And what he was going to learn in the struggle that lay upon them in the Garden of Gethsemane was that sonship was based upon obedience. And that the fullness of sonship could only be conferred upon him if he showed himself to be his Father's son. But he found it hard, brothers and sisters. He found it desperately hard. Interesting, you know, you see what he says? He says in verse 36, all things are possible unto thee. You know, if you come back to chapter 10 for a moment, to Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, you see this was the very thing that he said to his own disciples earlier on in the matter of the rich man and entering into the kingdom. And verse 26 says, they were astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And in Mark 10 verse 27, it says, Jesus looking upon them said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And now he's got to believe that in his own life. He's told his disciples that, but the crisis of the Garden of Gethsemane was, brothers and sisters, did Jesus believe that? All things are possible unto thee. Now the word possible in Mark 14 verse 36, dunatos, power. All things are possible because the Father's got the power to accomplish them. And you see, the whole thing is, brothers and sisters, that Christ knew that his Father had the power and the ability to grant the request of the Son. He had the power and the ability to do so. And so he makes the petition of Mark 14 and verse 36. He says, and you see, I don't think you can read these words any other way than that he's asking for the cup to be taken away before he drinks it. You see what he says? Abba, Father, all things are within thy power. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will. You see, to me, you can sense the tremendous conflict that must have been going on in the Lord's mind as that grieving cry burst forth from him in these desperate words of prayer. Luke 22:41. And he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing. Now you notice, you see, there's a difference in these Gospels. You've got to be very careful how we read the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, Jesus, the Lord didn't doubt that with the Father all things were possible, but what he also understood is that whilst all things were possible, that the bounds of possibility were limited by the Father's will. And that what God was able to perform, he might not necessarily do unless it was in accordance with his will and his purpose. And so now the Father's mind becomes the final, the last arbiter of whether consent shall be granted to this prayer or not. Father, if thou be willing. And you see, there's been a development in how these Gospels record the prayer. Matthew says, Father, if it be possible. Mark says, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Luke says, Father, if thou therefore be willing. See, Christ understood that. That it all came down to the will of the Father. But he still makes requests, doesn't he? He still makes the same request, verse 42, remove this cup from me. And then you see these words, because they're in all three of the synoptic gospels, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And you see, the consistent thought that the gospels present is that even as this thought arose in the mind of Christ, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will. You can almost see the moment of triumph, can't you? The agony of that triumph as he seeks to yield to the Father's will in this particular matter. But what desperate strivings were here, brothers and sisters. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I've always loved that phrase, you know, in Luke 22 and verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. Don't all angels come from heaven, brothers and sisters? Why say from heaven? Isn't that obvious? But you see, what verse 43 is telling us is that the God in heaven, who had heard the cry of Abba from his son, was so vastly moved by the cry of that one in the garden that he directly sent an angel from his very presence to help the son. So moved was the Father by the plight of the son. An angel from heaven was sent, says the record. As if God himself was moved to make this response to the urgent need of his son, and that angel was sent to strengthen him. Verse 43, that he might be encouraged in the way. And verse 44 says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Being in an agony, says the record. You know the word agony? Agonia in the Greek, it means a place of assembly for a contest. It's the root word of the word in John 18 and verse 36 when the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight for it. That's the root word of the word agony here. There was a fight going on. There was a contest going on. And what was the contest? What was the struggle? Wasn't it the flesh versus the spirit in the very mind of Christ himself? If we say that Christ did not pray this prayer, then we take away the contest, brothers and sisters. We eliminate the struggle. But the gospel says there was a struggle. There was a terrible struggle. And there was no one else in the garden that the Lord was struggling with but himself. And the cost of the struggle, says verse 44, was that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Of course, it could be a poetical figure, couldn't it? But I think they were real drops of blood. You know, there are two medical conditions that answer to this particular physical condition. Both diabetes and hematidrosis are medical conditions that force the blood out of the skin excretory ducts onto the outside surface of the skin. They're two known medical conditions. And you know what condition it is that does that, that causes that weird phenomena of blood being squeezed right out through the skin excretory ducts onto the very surface of the skin itself? It's caused by severe mental agitation of the worst possible form. And I think that when the Lord arose from prayer, there were true crimson traces on his brow that witnessed to the severity of the struggle that he'd had, that agony in the garden as he desperately prayed this prayer. And I'm reminded, brothers and sisters, of these words in the book of Hebrews, which I think constitute an excellent cross-reference to Luke 22 verse 44, when Paul says in Hebrews 12 verse 4, ye have not, consider him, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, says Paul in Hebrews 12 and verse 4. But the Lord had, resisted unto blood, which of course may refer to the cross itself, but I think also to the agony in the garden that came before the cross. He resisted even unto blood in that striving. In fact, the word striving against sin in Hebrews 12 verse 4 is from the same root word as the word agony in Luke 22 and verse 44. Oh yes, there was a great cost, a tremendous cost to this struggle in the garden. And you want to see how it works out? Matthew 26. You see, to me, brothers and sisters, nothing draws us closer to Christ than the knowledge that he truly was a man like us. To me, this agony in the garden is part of what helps us to know that the Lord was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But that he felt that struggle. And yet look what verse 42 of Matthew 26 says. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, and look at the development of thought here, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Oh, do you notice the spirit of the second prayer? You see, it's not the same. There's a definite progression of thought here, isn't there, from the first prayer. Now that the angel has strengthened him, the spirit of the second prayer is different. You see, here now is recognition that the cup will not pass from him unless he drinks it. This is the Lord resigning himself now fully to the Father's will. And when he said, of course, at the end of verse 42, thy will be done, isn't he echoing the words of his own prayer in Matthew 6, after this manner therefore pray ye, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Matthew 6 verse 10. And as he has exhorted the disciples to pray, so now the Lord must live by that same principle in his own life, thy will be done. But can't you see in the spirit of those words in verse 42 that the contest is over, that the Father has strengthened him by the sending of that angel, the Father's will has triumphed. And the spirit of the second prayer is of a man who's now prepared to go forward, who understands the answer of the Father, who knows that it wasn't in the will of the Father that the cup should be taken from him, but who has surrendered to the Father's will and humbled himself to be obedient as a loving and dutiful son. And the battle's all over by the time the third prayer is prayed. In verse 40, for he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He'd resigned to the Father's will absolutely, hadn't he? And you see that progression of thought, brothers and sisters, in the record of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now I come back to the Gospel of John. Now, if you remember that John told us that he entered into the garden, but said nothing about all this agony in the garden, this contest that the other gospel writers write of, and yet John says something that no other gospel writer says. And it's terribly interesting in the context of everything we've looked at so far in the gospels. You see, John records the final victory, which no other gospel writer does. Have a look at this, John 18. And verse 5, Jesus said, I am he. And verse 6 says, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. You see, here is no man in the middle of a contest, brothers and sisters. The struggle's over, isn't it? He's a man that is full of calm assurance. I am he, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now look at these words, because only John records some of these words. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. And then he says, and only John says this, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? See, there it is. There's the final triumph, isn't it? He understands that the cup belongs to him, that this is his responsibility, that the cup may not pass away, that he must drink it, that he must go forward. Shall I not drink it, he says in John 18, and the Father's will has triumphed. And only John records the final victory, but none of the contest. Marvellous thing, you know, the way the Gospels all work together so harmoniously in this particular matter. And of course, we're reminded that the great lesson, therefore, as we look upon Christ in the garden, brothers and sisters, is the lesson of the 1st of John, chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And there's the great criterion, always has been. If we ask anything according to his will, says the 1st of John 5 and verse 14. And so just as the Lord learned in the garden, so must we also learn that our desires in life are subject to the will of our Heavenly Father, and that that which best advances his purpose shall be what we will strive to move ahead with in the course of our own life if we're to follow Christ. Now do you know, brothers and sisters, all of that is found in a hymn. Now, which hymn might that be? Well, there might be several, actually, but the one we're going to look at is the hymn that we will close our memorial meeting with this morning, and that's hymn 163. And I'd like you to come and have a look at this now, because you see, what I want you to see is how tremendously well this hymn has captured all the sense of what the Gospels have said about this particular crisis in the garden. I want you to see this. I want you to see the power of the hymn, to see the wonder of the heritage that we have and the music of the truth that we ought never to despise and certainly never to give away. And there's the great criterion, always has been. If we ask anything according to his will, says the 1st of John 5 and verse 14. And so just as the Lord learned in the garden, so must we also learn that our desires in life are subject to the will of our Heavenly Father, and that that which best advances his purpose shall be what we will strive to move ahead with in the course of our own life if we're to follow Christ. And you know, brothers and sisters, all of that is found in a hymn. Now, which hymn might that be? Well, there might be several, actually, but the one we're going to look at is the hymn that we will close our memorial meeting with this morning, and that's hymn 163. And I'd like you to come and have a look at this now, because you see, what I want you to see is how tremendously well this hymn has captured all the sense of what the Gospels have said about this particular crisis in the garden. I want you to see this. I want you to see the power of the hymns, to see the wonder of the heritage that we have and the music of the truth that we ought never to despise and certainly never to give away, because there's nothing like these, brothers and sisters, for lifting the spirits in terms of our prayers and praises to the Father in heaven. Look at this, hymn 163. Now, just think about this, you see. Beyond where Kidron's waters flow. Now, that's interesting, because now, where is the mind of the writer in the opening line? He's in the Gospel of John, isn't he? Must be, because only John mentions the word Kidron. Only John says that he crossed over the brook Kidron, beyond where Kidron's waters flow. So we're in the thoughts of John at the beginning of this story. That's where the story starts, you see. Behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine. Oh yes, that's John's gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel of the eagle. And see, I think the writer of this particular hymn understood that. His mind as he begins, the opening verse of this hymn is in the Gospel of John. Only John tells us about that passing over Kidron's brook. The beginning of the story. You know what John says, brothers and sisters? He says that they passed over the brook to a place where there was a garden. You know, there are two men in the Bible who were both in a garden and they both sweated. Or at least the references to sweat in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, it says of Adam in the garden that in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, and the sweat of Genesis 3 was because of the disobedience of the first Adam who sinned against his father's will. And John says another man crossed into a garden And by the time the story of the crisis in Gethsemane is over, brothers and sisters, we shall read of another man who has sweated in a garden. But this is the second Adam who sweats because of obedience to his father's will, that he might overcome all the problems that began because of the failure of the first Adam. Two men in a garden who both sweated, but for different reasons. You know that the word sweat is only mentioned in one other place in the Bible apart from those two places. The word sweat is only used on three occasions in the whole Bible. The third occasion is in the book of Ezekiel, where we're told that in the age to come, in the temple services of the age to come, with the priests of the age to come, the kingdom age, when the benefits of Christ's sacrifice will be seen, and the final controversy against sin has already been dealt with, that the priests shall never wear anything that might cause them to sweat, because their work relates to the immortal priesthood of which Christ is the high priest. And nothing associated, therefore, with sin shall be associated with that ministering priesthood, because he's won the victory. He sweated in the Garden of Gethsemane that victory might come. There's only three places in the Bible where the word sweat's found. Once in the book of Genesis, and once in the book of Ezekiel, and once in the book of Luke, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Interesting thing, brothers and sisters. Of course, what's really interesting about that is, in terms of the inspiration of the Bible, is that you could never understand Ezekiel's reference until you've read Luke. But Luke was written after. So how did Ezekiel know to say what he said about sweat when the story of the victory of another man sweating in another garden wasn't written yet, apart from the overshadowing inspiration of God? Beyond where Kidron's waters flow, says the words of hymn 163. But by the time we get to the third line, behold the suffering Saviour, go to sad Gethsemane, we've got to go to the other gospel records, brothers and sisters, that we might understand the unfolding of this agony in the garden, because John shall not tell us. And so the writer of this hymn takes us to the other Gospels in order that the story might unfold. Verse 2, he bows beneath the sins of men. He bows. See, that's like the ox, isn't it, under the burden that he bears. The crushing weight of man's sin and God's purpose that lay heavily upon him. See, I think this is the Gospel of Mark. He bows beneath the sins of men. He cries to God and cries again. Now, it never says in the Gospels that Jesus cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not once. But Mark says, he said, Abba, Father. And you know, there's only two other places in the divine record, brothers and sisters, where the word Abba is found. Anyone know where they might be? And the answer is, it's once found in the book of Romans chapter 8, and once found in the book of Galatians chapter 4. There's only three places in the Bible where the word Abba is used. First by Christ in Mark 14, and then in Romans. And you know what it said in Romans 8 verse 15? He sent forth the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Galatians 4 verse 6 says, he sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the hymn says, he cries to God. And when he cried, Abba, Father, in the book of Mark, I think that's exactly what it was. It was the cry of grief from a son desperate for his father's help. He lifts his mournful eyes above, my Father, can this cup remove? Ah, there's a clue, you see. Because, do you know, there's only one gospel that says that particular word about the cup. Matthew says, and I better just be careful to make sure I've quoted it properly. Matthew says, let this cup pass from me. Mark says, take away this cup from me. And only Luke says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And I think the hymn alludes in the last line of the second verse to the Gospel of Luke, you see. My Father, can this cup remove? Only Luke says that. And you see, what the third verse is going to talk about is the agony in the garden by which the Lord finally surrendered to the will of his Father. With gentle resignation still, he yielded to his Father's will. Don't you think that's a marvellous phrase, brothers and sisters? Because that's the agony in the garden, isn't it? He yielded to his Father's will. I think, by the way, there's overtones there also of another passage, which is this one here, which you don't need to turn up, but you might like to take a note of. In the 1st of Peter chapter 2, we're told in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And the word in the Greek means he yielded himself to him that judges righteously. 1 of Peter 2, verse 23. But the yielding that took place, brothers and sisters, occurred in the garden of Gethsemane. And that's the story of the agony of Luke's gospel, the way in which the will of the Father finally triumphed and the Son yielded to that will. This is the agony of the sweating of blood. And finally, at the end of verse 3, when it says, "And Father, let thy will be done," haven't we moved forward in some sense? Well, it's still Luke, really, because Luke says, puts it this way, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But it's Matthew that's going to take up later on, "Father, if this cup may not pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done." And I think that last line of the third verse takes up both the spirit of the first prayer in Luke's gospel and the words of the second prayer in Matthew's gospel to show the way in which the Son has finally surrendered to the Father's will. And verse 4 says, "The Father heard an angel there sustain the Son of God in prayer." That's got to be the gospel of Luke, doesn't it? Because only Luke records the sending of that angel. Of course, this is better than the old hymn book, isn't it? Because the old hymn book said, "The Father heard and angels there." New hymn book changes that, and on this occasion it's a change for the better, because that's what Luke says, that one particular special angel was sent from heaven to strengthen and to sustain the Son of God in prayer in sad Gethsemane. And then how does the hymn close, brothers and sisters? "He drank the dreadful cup of pain." And I think the writer's taken us back to the Gospel of John, just as we have this day, you see, because it's only John that says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And therefore the last two lines of this particular hymn, I believe, are drawn from the Gospel of John again, as he comes back and records the final triumph in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Father's will has come to the fore, the desires of Christ have been subdued, and the Father has triumphed in the life of his Son. So the writer of this hymn takes us to the Gospel of John to begin the story. Where was a garden? Takes us through the book of Mark, through the book of Matthew, through the book of Luke, and finally back into the book of John again to record the victory. You see, I think that hymn, brothers and sisters, absolutely, perfectly captures the spirit of exactly what the Gospels say. And as one person has said, and I think this is so terribly important, the cup was drunk at Golgotha, but the decision to drink it was made in Gethsemane. And the triumph of the decision to yield to the Father's will was the result of the agony in the garden. And so not only did he drink the cup, says the record, but he rose to life and joy again, because that's what the psalm had promised. "I will take the cup of salvation, I will pay my vows. Truly precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of all his saints. O Yahweh, thou hast loosed my bonds," says Psalm 116, "and the man that drank the cup rose again." And the Lord knew that. The Lord knew that that's what the psalm had promised. You see, to me, brothers and sisters, that hymn is absolutely saturated with exactly what the Gospels teach. This is the breathings of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Who'd want to give away a hymn like that? Not I. You know who wrote that hymn? Brother S.J. Field. No, not Brother S.J. Field. What does it say? S.J. Smith, is it? Brother S.F. Smith. He was a brother. You know that hymn goes so far back in Christadelphian hymn books that you'll find that it was actually drawn from the Golden Harp. It was in the very first Christadelphian hymn book that was ever brought together, hymn 163, by Brother S.F. Smith. Do you know who wrote the music? Brother Flint. So both the music and brothers and sisters, who in times of distress in their life have not from time to time thought about the Lord in the garden and the way in which the Father's will triumphed in his life, and maybe just on odd occasions in your life you've thought of this tune. Dum dee da dum da dee dum da dum. And we go back into the garden with our Lord. And we sing that song. It was written by brothers and sisters, the tune and the words. And you see, to me, that's the heritage of the hymn book. And when we sing Glory and Blessing Thee, we think of Brother Brown. And when we sing Great Yahweh Dwells Alone, we think of Brother Bosher who wrote it. Or We Shall Be Like Him, we think of Brother Caldecott. Or Shall We Behold the Promised Land and Brother Collier. Or We Praise Thee, Heavenly Father and Brother Ladson. Or A Rose Shall Bloom and Brother Osborne. Or Father of Lights, all blessings flow from Thee and Brother Parsons. Or High Over Lashing Waves and Brother Sargent. Or Lift Now Your Voice and Sing and Brother Shuttleworth. Or See the Lamb Upon Mount Zion and Brother Walker. We've got a heritage, brothers and sisters, in the hymn book of words and music that breathe the breathings of the truth and the words of the Spirit that we can sing with fervency. We ought to treasure that. In that hymn, brothers and sisters, we celebrate, as we do this day, the one who offered this bread and this wine, not merely that we might have life, but that we might learn the lesson of his agony in the garden, with gentle resignation still. He yielded to his Father's will in sad Gethsemane.